Verses 1 through 17, you notice the chapters seem to have gotten a little bit shorter as we go along, and I think that'll continue to be the case until pretty much the last chapter. We've learned that Haman, objecting to Mordecai, not bowing before him, decided to wipe out all of his people. A bit of an overplay, I think, an overreaction, but this is part of God's discipline of his people for their unfaithfulness. But now Esther gets into the game. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and wailed loudly and bitterly. He went as far as the king's gate, for no one was to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. In each and every province where the command and decree of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping and wailing, and many lay on sackcloth and ashes. Then Esther's maidens and her eunuchs came and told her, and she, the queen, writhed in great anguish. And she sent garments to clothe Mordecai, that he might remove his sackcloth from him, but he did not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hetek from the king's eunuchs, whom the king had appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. So Hetak went out to Mordecai to the city square in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict which had been issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show Esther and inform her, and to order her to go into the king to implore his favor and to plead with him for her people. Hatak came back and related Mordecai's words to Esther. Then Esther spoke to Hatak and ordered him to reply to Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king in the inner court who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he be put to death, unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days. They related Esther's words to Mordecai. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for a time, such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way. And thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and did just as Esther had commanded him. Let us pray. Almighty God, we come to you now to hear your word, and we pray that the exposition of it will be faithful to it, in accordance with all the parts of the word. And we pray you drive home your word to our hearts, that we might listen and attend carefully to it. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. A year ago, I don't think we would have understood this idea of persecution quite so vividly as we do now. I've mentioned before, even in Italy, people have been killed for the sake of the faith. It's happening, of course, in Iran, but that's been happening for years. It's happening in Iraq, of course. It's happening all over the world. In China, we've had missionaries thrown out of the country because they preach a faith that China wants to suppress. And there are those who have been beaten and put in prison, and some killed for the sake of the faith. And there are those in this country who think that free speech should not cover Christian speech when it doesn't agree with the culture, which quite often these days it does not. In a fallen world, we face threats from persecution, but not only persecution. There's disease, there's disaster. It's a fallen world. Things are going to happen, because this is still a sinful world. How we respond as believers is very, very, very important. It's especially important, specifically important, that we turn to Jesus, our mediator, to represent us before God, to plead for us, to protect us. It's important that we trust his sovereign rule over every aspect of our life. I don't know that there's been a generation in this country, I may be wrong, where this has been as important as it is to this generation right now. Though Mordecai and Esther had hidden their covenant identities, some remnant of their relationship to Yahweh remained. And as this process continues, it will become a little more blatant than they had originally planned it to be. They were kind of hiding in the shadows, just staying to become members of the kingdom of King Ahasuerus under his peace, such peace as you can find under such a man. And what we see here and in the rest of Esther is the hand of God drawing them back to himself. And that often happens when you go through a crisis after you've lived a fairly sloppy Christian life. You suddenly find the things that are important to you are the things that should have been important to you all along. And isn't that God's purpose in one sense in sending the trial in the first place? It's a wake-up call. Had two kids who didn't want to wake up in the morning. One was worse than the other, but we had a way with one of our sons, I won't tell you which one, when he was missing the bus, he took an unscheduled and unapproved day off from school and he had to catch up. He got it. He eventually got it. God has a way of waking us up to the danger we place ourselves in when we neglect his ways. We also find, though, here, and in our own trials, Christ, the true mediator, revealed. Look with me at this story, and you'll see how Mordecai and Esther are so like us as we are or should be in our relationship with Jesus Christ. The first thing we find here, of course, is despair before God. Mordecai hears about the decree. He hears about the king's ransom literally paid for that decree to be pushed through and set out to destroy the Jewish people. This is a real threat to him and to all of the Jewish people. And Mordecai immediately adopts the traditional garb of a Jew in mourning in verses 1 through 3. Look at 2 Samuel 3, 31 through 39. 2 Samuel 3, 31 to 39. This is one of those places where this is vividly something that they've done in the past. And this was during the time of the house of David at the high point of Israel's history. 2 Samuel 3, verses 31 to 39. Abner was killed. And David is mourning. And David says to Joab and to all the people who are with him, tear your clothes and gird on sackcloth and lament before Abner. And King David walked behind the bier. Thus they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner. And all the people wept. The king chanted a lament for Abner and said, should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet in fetters. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen. And all the people wept again over him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was still day. But David vowed, saying, may God do so to me and more also, if I taste bread or anything else before the sun goes down. And all the people took note of it, and it pleased them. Just as everything the king did pleased all the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that that day that it had not been the will of the king to put Abner the son of Ner to death. The king said to his servants, do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? I am weak today, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too difficult for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil. I think at that point, Joab should have been worried about his own plays for power at times. But in any case, that's an example of what was done when someone was died who should not have died, or when there was trouble, it was immediately viewed as the Lord's hand on the people, dealing with some sin of the people. That was the first assumption. God must be displeased with us. So sackcloth and ashes is the garb of repentance. It isn't just a sad face. It is actually grieving and mourning over the repentance because something important has died. And the significance of it is that there's a sense of being overwhelmed, a sense that you're without resources and that you need comfort. Not just in words, but in actions. I can't handle this without you. I wonder if sometimes it wouldn't be a good idea sometimes for us to be in sackcloth and ashes during some of our more difficult times in life. I wonder if the church shouldn't be trying to do something similar, if not exactly like that, in our day. It may be that Mordecai even felt his sins contributed to what was going on here, and the sins of the people were the reason why this was happening. Maybe he feels some remorse over hiding his identity. We're not told. But this is something that Mordecai takes very seriously, and he has a definite connection with people in the past who wore sackcloth and ashes. This is a time for mourning. Mordecai is perfectly in order in what he's doing. And certainly there's a sense of need for help outside of himself. What are you going to do when this king, whose wretched ways wound up despoiling Esther and having the whole nation in anxiety until he found a queen? Because if the king ain't happy, remember, nobody is happy. Well, now the king is happy, and he's happy for the wrong reasons. So there's a sense that he has no help. There's no king to look to. Oh, yes, there is. Years, generations earlier, the Lord chose to have a man as a king rather than the Lord as their king. And now there's no one on the throne of Israel, no David to come rescue them. And so now they cry out to the one king they have, the one king who supersedes Ahasuerus, and they ask for help outside of themselves. The failure to live as a man in covenant with Yahweh led him to act as though he had no God. No God to protect them. No God to call them home, although he had called them home. So God acted now. He acted through his providence to draw Mordecai back to himself in covenant faithfulness. We have to understand God's providence works as a form of discipline sometimes. If you're going to do things that aren't healthy for you and you're well aware of it, well, if you have a heart attack or you have cancer, then you realize you should have listened to the Lord's command not to abuse the body, which is the temple of the Lord. In this case, Mordecai is saying we should have gone home, and we didn't. And this is the Lord telling us, you did wrong. His mourning shows that Mordecai recognized both the present danger and perhaps the need to repent of sin, probably the need to repent of sin. Do you remember Jesus' counsel in Matthew 5, 3 and 4? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But then he goes on to say, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Mordecai is mourning and he's seeking the comfort of the Lord. It's important to acknowledge your helplessness before the Lord when things are going ill in your life. It's very important to recognize you are helpless and you need Christ's help. How often do we need Christ's help? If the answer is not always, then we really ought to be mourning and grieving, because there's no time when we can do without the help of the Lord Jesus in our lives. And sometimes it is a wake-up call. It really is. It's not unkind of God to do that. God sends us such times so that we'll look to him, times of grief, times of hardship, times of persecution. At such times, we need to trust in God's mercy in Christ, and sometimes we need to trust in Christ afresh, because that's what we're called to by a hard providence. Specifically, God wants us to pay attention to the way he's carrying out his plans for us. It's always a good thing. One of the Puritans, and again, I've forgotten who it is, said it's a good idea to keep a journal and write down God's providence and what you're learning from that providence. And then I'd suggest that you pass that on to your children so they can see how you responded to God's providence so that they can learn as well. Our little ones need to know, Mom and Dad went through this. They never told us about it, but here it is. We've got to do the same thing. That's part of covenant training, parents. That's part of covenant training. So we look back to God's providence, Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 11. Got that memorized? Me neither. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 11. You know it's not in here? Yes, it is. It certainly is. What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Specifically, in this story, means he was governing Ahasuerus' actions, Haman's actions as well. Okay, is God on their side or our side? Well, he's on his own side. But he's on the side of his people. He's committed to them. And he hasn't abandoned them. Look what they're doing now. This is exactly the way he wants them to respond. Back away from the story. Recognize that Mordecai and Esther and the Jews are not in the vacuum. Proverbs 16:33. The lot, the Purim. Remember we read that in the previous chapter? Haman cast Purim to find out what day he would do the deed. And it landed on the particular date that the deed was now supposed to be carried out. Well, the lot, the Purim, is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from chance, Lady Luck. No, it's every decision from the Lord. The Lord chose that day for Haman to start trying to carry out his plans. The Lord chose that day. Well, whose side is the Lord on? He's on his own side, but he's also on the side of his chosen people. Yahweh is in charge here. And the need for this is seen in that Mordecai's first thought seems to have been for the king's help. Did you notice what he did, his reaction in verse 8? He gave him a copy of the text, Esther's servant, of the edict which had been issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show Esther and inform her, and inform her in order to go into the king to implore his favor and to plead with him for her people. He's still going through the ranks. What's he doing going to the king? That's what we often do. We've watched the church over the years. We're in trouble. This country's going the wrong way. We've got to write our congressman. What about prayer? We haven't got time for that. We've got to go organize something political to get this done. Really? The church has been doing that for the last 50 years. I've watched it. And since I was a Christian, I understood it. We haven't been going to the Lord in prayer about our country's spiritual condition. We've been lobbying with our congressmen and the senators, writing articles for the newspaper, none of which is wrong. We can use the providentially provided means we have. But what about putting the Lord first and praying and asking, what should we do? Or at least saying, Lord, we will write to our congressman, please bless that and help us to get his ear or her ear. This is some weakness that the people of God have had since the days of Mordecai, at least. We go to the people we see in power instead of the one we know is in power. And so Yahweh used the crisis to remind Mordecai that God put Esther in her place. He's on his way here. Who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this? Well, that's better, Mordecai. That's a much better statement than you've been making so far. That's improvement. And so God drew Mordecai back to himself, using, of all people, Haman, a deadly enemy. Okay, now Yahweh turns to revive Esther. Mordecai's awake, Esther's still asleep. And so she's been isolated from the church and the Jews. Look at verses 6 and 7. She had to send Hatak out to Mordecai to find out what was going on. Mordecai had to tell her, well, there's this decree, you see, and she didn't know about it. And now it's time for you to go to the king. And she said, wait a minute. I've got a problem here. Verses 9 through 11. Esther spoke to Hatak and ordered him to reply to Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king, to the inner court, who is not summoned, they're going to be put to death. You gotta understand, Mordecai, I can't do this. I can't do this. I haven't been in his presence for 30 days. And so they tell Mordecai. And she was afraid. What brings her around is the extremely serious and wise biblical counsel of Mordecai, verses 11 through 14. This is beautiful. This is absolutely beautiful. 13, then Mordecai told him to reply to Esther, "Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews." That's true, you know. All Haman has to say is, guess who you're married to? And you put out a decree. And the decree can't be stopped. It has to be carried out. Mordecai is dead. But so is Esther. So is Esther. Isn't married. And, of course, we know the king would just as soon as have her head rather than look foolish in the eyes of his people. And he goes on, "For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place." Notice his faith. "And you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this." And really, this is where the writer should have been saying, put in the words of, put words into Mordecai's mouth, "The Lord put you in office so you could help us. You see, that's why the Lord made you the queen." He doesn't say that. But that's exactly what he's saying. And he helps Esther to see that she was put in place by God for a purpose. Colossians 3:16. "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." We ought to be teaching one another to look to God. We ought to be reminding each other. When we are struggling with something in life, when we're struggling with an issue in our life, have you prayed about it? How about that simple question? Have you prayed about it? Have you asked the Lord? Well, duh. I should have thought of that. But we don't, do we? We're used to the computers doing the thinking for us, but they're not going to do the praying for us. We have to learn the ABCs of being a Christian. We have a problem, we go to our Father in heaven. Little Amelia runs to mom or dad when she's hurting. Even when she's not hurting, she runs to mom or dad. My kids did the same thing. But they know where the power lies in the household. And that's when mom and dad go to Amelia and the other children and say, "Let's pray about this, huh?" We disciplined our kids in our better moments. We said, "Let's pray before we discipline you," or "after we discipline you, we'll pray for a change of heart." It's elementary Christianity. And you see how it works here. When the going gets rough, set your thoughts on God and his sovereignty. Stop thinking this is happening in a vacuum. We tend to fear men, and we tend to allow our emotions and fears to rule our thinking. Do you know what that's called? Idolatry. That's called idolatry. If my first response in a crisis in the church is to go to Rick and Ben, that's idolatry. My first response should be, "Lord, what do I do?" And let the Holy Spirit say, "Go to Rick and Ben," through his word. Usually they read what's on my face and say, "What's up, brother? You got a problem." But my first response needs to be to go to the Lord and pray about things. If I'm having a problem with my wife, I need to be praying, "Lord, what needs to be done here?" Of course, I don't want to hear him say, you repent, but that's maybe what I need to do. We need to learn that we are the children of a Father in heaven, that he knows what he's doing, and have confidence in the one whose providence is ruling what's going on. We need to repent and see men as God's instruments of God's providence. And the key is to see God's hand. It's not easy, but it's essential. So pray to see God's sovereign control. Pray if God might not show you his purpose in all of this. Sometimes it stares you in the face. Sometimes it's not so clear. But you have not because you ask not. Did you pray? Oh, well, it slipped my mind. Could he help me anyway? Once you do that, once you realize once again, and we always need to be reminded, then we're prepared to face the worst. And it's true. In 1974, when my mother died, I went for a walk and prayed. I was hoping she'd be better, but she wasn't. She died. But once you do pray, once you recognize it's God who's in control, then you're prepared to face the worst by the strong way of faith. The strong way of faith. Esther turns to her people's tradition of fasting. And again, the book is persistent in not using the word prayer here. It's almost funny. Esther told him to reply to Mordecai, "Go assemble all the Jews who were found in Susa and fast for me." Well, they didn't just fast, they prayed. "Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way. And then I will go into the king," which is not according to the law. In other words, my head is literally on the block. And if I perish, I perish. And that's true. She perishes, but her going to the king, well, she's going to perish anyway. So Mordecai went away and did just as Esther had commanded him. I think we can read between the lines and say they prayed. I think that's a safe conclusion to come to. So Judges 20, 24 to 27 would be a good place to look at the tradition of this. Judges 20, verses 24 through 27. The sons of Israel came against the sons of Benjamin. This is after the wretched affair of the woman being cut in pieces and sent around after she was abused by people in a city. And Benjaminites, they were defending the people that did it. And Israel rose against them, and they thought what they'd do is they'd fight. And the Benjaminites, small though they were, wiped out an awful lot of that powerful army of the rest of the tribes of Israel. Then the sons of Israel came against the sons of Benjamin the second time, or in verse 24. Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah for the second day and fell to the ground again. 18,000 men of the sons of Israel, all these drew the sword. Then all the sons of Israel and all the people went up and came to Bethel and wept. Thus they remained there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. The sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, Aaron's son, stood before it to the minister in those days, saying, "Shall I yet go out to battle against all the sons of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease?" And then the Lord speaks, "Go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand." And you know how that story ended. Benjamin almost wiped out. This is what they're relying on. They know the precedent. They know their own history. The significance of what's happening here between Esther and Mordecai is that Esther is turning back to the Lord and acknowledging sin and beginnings of repentance. We see that here because now they're asking God for help. It may be that Esther herself now realized she had departed from Yahweh. I suggest to you that's likely. "I haven't been praying all this time. Now I'm praying for the life of my people and my own life." Like Mordecai, she sensed her danger and her need for help outside of herself. Sometimes that's the hardest thing to do. If God's blessed you with an unusual degree of cleverness, it's very hard to remember, pray first before you try to be clever. Like Mordecai, she sensed her danger and she recognized God's providence and she repented of unbelief and began to trust. She cast herself wholly upon God. "I'm going in there and only God can help me. Only he could save her." So now she turns to the community, her household and the rest of the Jews, and he urges on them the exact same discipline. "You gotta pray for me. You've got to ask the Lord to spare us. We've got to pray." And it's interesting, once again in Israel's history, it's a leader of Israel that's leading the people. And isn't it interesting, we always in our society look back and see the patriarchy of the Bible, It's a woman who's leading the people of Israel now. It's a woman who's doing that. God can use anyone he wants to. We have more to learn from this story, but for now, let Paul make our application here. One more time, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians 1, verses 9 through 11. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 9 through 11, where Paul has a very, very important word for us. Paul had been afflicted in Asia. He says that they were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so we despaired even of life. He was in a similar position emotionally to Mordecai and Esther, although their names don't come up here. But listen to what Paul says. Let this be the last word here for us. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves. Why did we have the sentence of death in ourselves? So we would not trust in ourselves. But in God, who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us, you also joining and helping us through your prayers so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many, also known as God gets the glory for answering our plea for help. The very thing that we're now going to watch happen during the coming chapters of Esther. And here's the very simple lesson. God's providence is your security in times of threat and trial as you move from despair to security as you face the worst in life. Let me say that again. God's providence is your security in times of threat or trial as you move from despair to security as you face the worst in life. This isn't luck. This isn't fortune. This isn't, it's a good thing that happened. No, this is God's providence. You are most secure when you're out of control of your own life and destiny. Did you know that? You're most secure out of control of your own life and destiny. God loves it best when you say, I've got no help but you. And he says, yeah, that's true. Let me show you how big a help it can be. As in life, after standing on your feet all day, how good it is to sit or lie down and find rest. Our sister Jody's finding that out after long days these days. Every woman in this room who's ever had a child feels that at the end of the day. It's good to, after standing on your feet all day, to sit down and find rest. So, with resting in Christ and his sovereign control of life. You live in a fallen world and life gets hard. You have a tendency to forget God is sovereign. That makes it harder. That makes it much harder than it needs to be. But thanks be to God, he's not content to leave you in that condition. If your sin and your circumstances are hindering you, turn to the one true and living God for your help. He will not abandon you, but will lovingly draw you closer to himself. Notice I didn't say he'll solve the problem. He may not. He may not. But that's his business, really. Trust in his care, his power to help, and when you must face the worst, you'll find your despair replaced by security, a security that comes from knowing your Lord Jesus Christ is in control. When my mother died, I was in despair. But even in my infantile faith, I knew that I had to turn to him. And what his basically instruction to me through Providence was, your mom's not here anymore to direct you how to live. Now it's time for you to turn to me. I did, in stuttering steps, and it began to grow up. It's time for the Church of Jesus Christ to grow up and remember who we are. Look to Mordecai and Esther and imitate their faith. And notice that God didn't say, well, you didn't pray for now, so let's watch you just perish. He started launching into action in the background, and it was a magnificent deliverance. God is still the same God, and he's our God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the same God revealed in Scripture, and we thank you that you're still merciful and loving toward us, and that as our Father, you know how to discipline us. We thank you for the example of Mordecai and Esther praying as Jesus did, interceding for the people of God. And we pray, our God, that we would always intercede for the people of God who are suffering throughout the world. But Jesus, we ask you to intercede for us when our sins bring us to the place where we're suffering as our discipline for not obeying you. Grant us help, we pray, and bring glory to your name. Deliver your hurting people in the world, but more than that, deliver us from ourselves and conform us to the character of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.